The reading this morning is from our sermon text. It's from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 4 through 13. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was preaching magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Oh Lord Jesus, it is so sweet to us to see that you didn't wait for the Samaritans to come and find you, but you came to find them. And you sent Philip with news that brought much and great joy to their city. So Lord, we know as well this morning that you are in this room by your Spirit, and you are seeking worshipers for the Father. You are doing that right now. We bow before your power. We bow before your purpose, not to tickle ears, not to simply tell us what we want to hear, but to call us, each of us, to worship God your Father on the basis of your work. And so we pray now that you would grant to us to fulfill what you command and what your purpose is. So I pray for your saints that you would graciously point them again to the riches of their inheritance. Help us, help me to see the treasure. And for those who are unbelievers who've entered this room not believing and estranged from you and your Father, will you be the great reconciler today? Would you enable them to hear the good news of the kingdom and the precious name of Jesus Christ, which is the name above all others? And would you enable them in your grace to come and follow you this morning, having raised them from the dead into new life? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whether you realize it or not, I think I set a record last week. Not in terms of length. And records like that are made to be broken. Anyway. No, my sermon text, I think that was the shortest sermon text I've ever used. Although we read about 14 verses, actually my whole sermon was off one word. What was that word? Samaria. One word. The significance of the fact that the gospel had been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of Philip to Samaria, of all places. And what I want to do this week is think through a little bit more the details of this episode. But first, let's make sure we understand the significance of the gospel's advance into Samaria. Because first and foremost, what we saw last week is that the gospel's advance into Samaria is the story, is the depiction, is the demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ over the power of history. His triumph over the power of our histories. And we saw that in two ways. First, we looked at the Samaritans' history and the way in which the gospel, the fact that the gospel had come to them, the news, the good news of the kingdom, and of the name of Jesus Christ. The fact that that message was coming to Samaria was a powerful overturning of a long history of failure and unfaithfulness. When Philip preaches the good news of the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ to the Samaritans, what he is doing is he is the vehicle for God's power on display to show the Samaritans that God is in the business through Jesus Christ of rewriting history. Rewriting the history of the Samaritans and their unfaithfulness to God. Their refusal to accept the scriptures of his prophets beyond Moses. The history of unfaithfulness and idolatrous worship. Here was Philip with the good news. Not a prophet condemning the Samaritans, but a representative of Jesus Christ there telling them and giving them hope. Telling them that they didn't have to be imprisoned by their history anymore. That it was time now in the mercy of God to hear a message powerful enough to release them from that history of unfaithfulness and idolatrous worship. God, in the person of Philip, as the messenger, was telling them that he was in the business of rewriting history. Rewriting the history of the failure of David's throne that had led to the creation of the Samaritans ultimately. Their identity as a people and the ultimate destruction of their kingdom by the Assyrian Empire. Philip was coming in and saying, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom is that the throne of David has been established in Jesus Christ now and is going to prevail as God promised it would into all eternity. Rewriting the history of the failure of David's sons with the success of David's greatest son, Jesus Christ. What a message. What a stunning message of hope. What a liberation from a prison of failure and dark history. Amazing grace. And then we applied that same kind of power of the gospel, if you will, the triumph of Jesus Christ, not just over the history of the Samaritans, but over our own histories. And you'll remember that what I tried to point out is three things. We all have a history. Before we come to know the Lord Jesus, so if you're an unbeliever here, this applies to you right now. It applies to everybody in the room, except if you're an unbeliever, the last part is what you need to hear. We all have a history, right? We all live according to our histories. And our histories either are the source of our hope or they haunt us. There's no third alternative. We either put our confidence in our history or we feel trapped by our history like the Samaritans did. And what I want to suggest to you this morning, my friends, and what I want to remind you of, is that the power of Jesus Christ summons you radically on a life and death kind of earnestness level to leave your history. Jesus Christ is here this morning by His Spirit, and He's saying to you, leave your history behind. If your hope is in your history, then the history of Jesus Christ, the gospel tells us, is meant to haunt you. If your hope is your history, then God is setting forth before you the perfect history of Jesus Christ, and He wants it to haunt you this morning. Haunt you by comparison, in the sense that you would presume to come to God and say, isn't my history good enough? And God would say, no, look at the history of my Son. Why are you trusting in your history? Compare yourself not to your neighbor, but to Jesus Christ. Let His history haunt you if yours is your hope. And what the gospel says to people who hope in their history is repent and turn from your confidence in the power of your history to gain access to God for you. And receive instead the only record, the only human history ever acceptable to God. There's only one. And it belongs to Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, God says to people who put their confidence in their history, leave it all behind and receive my Son's history as a gift so that He receives the glory for your access to me. So if your history is your hope, look more carefully at Jesus Christ. How about for those of us who are haunted by our history and who believe that God could never receive somebody like us? Well, if you are haunted by your history, then let the history of Jesus Christ be your hope. Right? Because that history of Jesus Christ, of His fulfilling the law of God, of His bearing the curse that our histories deserve, of His willing and loving acceptance and assumption of all the accumulated liabilities from the histories of His people before God. He took it all. He said, let me bear your histories for you before the Father so that there will be no unanswered questions between you and God, so that in all of your transactions with my Father, you will have the benefit of my resume, my record. And I give that to you. I hand it to you. I offer it to you as a gift. Oh, that record is so high and so pure and so glorious that it doesn't matter what history you brought in this room. Jesus' history is enough, more than enough, to answer for you to such extent that you would be made a co-heir with Him of the universe. So God's message to you who are haunted by your history is to repent and turn from your confidence in the power of your history to exclude you from a relationship with God. You see, the first person trusts. Their repentance is they have to repent of their hope. The second person who's haunted by their history, the gospel says, you have to repent of your despair. Are you telling me that your despair is more powerful than Jesus Christ's history? Let those collide and see which one survives. That's what the gospel tells us. And now that news, which is so staggering and is such a complete answer for every person you meet, they're either one or the other. The gospel has something to say to every person on the globe that is something that is meant to produce in us joy. That there's a message from God applicable to every person you meet that reaches into the depths and the roots of who they are and says, I have an answer for that. And the answer is, let me wash you and make you clean. Let me give you a standing for all eternity before my Father. That's meant to produce amazing joy. And that's exactly what it produces in Samaria. Do you notice that? How Luke makes sure he tells us that after Philip proclaims Christ, verse 5, and after he is teaching to them with this message and evangelizing them, verse 6, what is the outcome? Verse 8, and there was much rejoicing in that city. That's what's supposed to happen to us. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at that theme of joy. First, I want to look with you at their joy. What was its source? What was the before Samaria like? And what's the after Samaria like? And what made the difference? And I want to see the roots of their joy. And then I want to ask that question of us. Is there much rejoicing in our cities? Because there ought to be. There ought to be. Let's look at their joy and make sure we understand it. Its source is Jesus Christ. Let me state the most important thing first. The first thing that we learn from the passage is that the great rejoicing in Samaria is not because some people have been set free who were formerly lame and now they can walk. No, the source of the joy is Jesus Christ. And Luke is very careful to emphasize that in the way he tells the story, because he gives us a before and after picture of what life in Samaria is like, although he does it really in the reverse order. First he gives us the after, and then he gives us the before. But I'm going to do it in the right order. How's that? The order that's easier for us to follow. Let's think about what life in Samaria was like before Philip arrived, because Luke spends a fair amount of time in this account describing it. And the first thing to see about Samaria, right, from our text, is that it was an occupied territory. The gospel is not carried by Philip into a vacuum, right? somebody, something, some message, some way of thinking, some way of life has already settled down in Samaria before Philip ever gets there. It is a spiritually occupied territory. Significantly so. Listen to how Luke describes. Verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, clearly a reference to demonic spiritual powers. They were coming out of them, the spirits were, shouting with a loud voice. Now, that is a little bit surprising. We don't know where that's coming from. And then when we get to verse 9, we understand a little bit better. Luke gives us some background about who was the big guy in Samaria. Now, there was a certain man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. But Samaria is occupied by a magician, by a sorcerer. His name is Simon, and he's had an incredible influence for a long time in Samaria. You see that? See how Luke tells us that in verse 11? Right? They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So what is life like in Samaria before Philip arrives? Just think about it. There is a guy there who is practicing magic, who claims to be someone great, who has said of himself, and the people have repeated it back to him. They've grown so under his spell, if you will, that they say, this man is what is called the great power of God. You see that? He claims to be someone great, and the people just follow along, and they're giving their attention to him. You see, the hearts of the Samaritans, the point I want you to grasp here, is that the hearts of the Samaritans are not neutral before the gospel arrives. They've already given their attention to Simon. Do you see that? And so the gospel doesn't come in and fill an empty cupboard. The gospel, as God's message, which is the power of God for salvation, comes in to do conflict and to liberate somebody. You see, Samaria is under the thrall of a trickster, under the thrall of a charismatic sorcerer who is able to somehow captivate the youngest to the oldest, male and female. He is quite a guy. And they are giving their attention to him because they're so vulnerable. Now, what's the result of Simon's presence? Look at the fruit of his ministry, if you will, his practicing magic. Luke is careful to tell us twice that what Simon's activities produce in the people is astonishment, and astonishment only. And what Philip's ministry and message produce is something very different, isn't it? Philip's message brings joy. Simon's message simply captivates people and exploits them. But the gospel comes in, sets people free, with a message not of somebody called the great power of God, but with the actual power of God to redeem any and all who will come to Jesus Christ. Simon is just a magician who holds people under his sway, who astonishes. I mean, what does a magician do, my friends? Does a magician ever help you? What does a magician do? He makes you go from one thrill to the next. All he or she is a fireworks specialist. Come, look at this flash. Come, look at that noise. Come, look at that drama. Come, hear this. Watch this disappear. A magician never helps anyone. Never sets anyone free. And these people are under the thrall of a very small message, a very unhelpful culture of excitement and thrill. Well, I think, you know, when I was originally looking at this passage, I thought, you know, what does this have to do with our life? And then it hit me with some force that we live in an age of magicians ourselves, don't we?
We live a culture of entertainment. A media-saturated culture that says, look at this. Listen to these promises. What is advertising, by the way? This will help you. This will fix it. What is our media culture designed to do, my friends? Entertain you. Have you move from one fireworks show to next? That is what the American culture has become. Where is the time and the space culturally for deep reflection? What we want is not to think, but to feel quickly and not very long and not very deeply. Is that not us? Are we not vulnerable to exactly the same kind of message that kept the Samaritans under the sway of Simon? I think we are. We live in an age of magicians who traffic in our astonishment. We are a people, as a culture, who give our astonishment away to things like sex and money and youthfulness and possessions. We'll just give our astonishment away to that stuff. But does it, I ask you, produce joy? Does it produce joy in you? Are you liberated after you watch 2 hours of TV? Let me ask you that question. Are you? No. Are you set free? No, what are you? You're hypnotized to come back again and hopefully scrape through all the garbage with your remote control to find one little grain of sand that might be worthwhile, and you don't feel good after you do that. You're not free. Because Simon is there. And Philip has a very different message. He has a very different message. So let me ask you to identify in your own heart, what are you giving your attention to? Whose message are you listening to? Are you under the sway of somebody like a Simon? Or some person who makes promises to you? Or some feature of our culture? What are you giving your attention to? We may not fall for things like magic tricks, but we do come under the sway of people and things that make promises to us of power that will change our lives. And Philip comes into that environment where this people in Samaria is held captive by small things. By small things. Simon is weak, but the people are vulnerable because there is this emptiness in their lives. There's a reason that we're attracted to thrills and excitement. Do you know why it is? It's because we're made to worship God. The reason you like roller coasters is because you were designed to worship God and to experience in the presence of God and in fellowship with Him that incredible, visceral, deep rush of joy that you have for just one nanosecond and things like that. That's why we want to go to movies with big screens because we're designed to have our breath taken away. But we're not supposed to spend that astonishment on Nicolas Cage. We're supposed to spend it on God. We're supposed to find in Him excitement, in Him satisfaction. Something big, something larger than a big screen. And so it's so sad, I think, to think about the Samaritans and to think about all the imprisoning astonishment our culture traffics in. And we have an opportunity as a church. We have an opportunity as a church to set people free with the gospel in our community who are held captive by small things, by laying before them the biggest of all things, God. Show them expose the counterfeit by displaying the genuine. So that's what Philip does. He comes in, he preaches this incredible message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me make sure you understand this. It would be easy to misinterpret this story as a battle between the old magician and the new magician. That Simon has held the people captive for all those years, for a long time, by practicing his magic arts and doing great things. And then here comes Philip, the new magician, into town. And he's able to heal some people Simon wasn't able to help. And so the people follow Philip. That's not what this story is about. It would be easy to miss the heart of what it is that sets people free here. Because there are a lot of fireworks in this passage, even when Philip's ministering, right? Because demons are being cast out, and lame people are being healed, and there are great signs and miracles. But is that what produces the joy in verse 8? No. Look at how careful Luke is to emphasize that it is the content of the message that captivates people. He does it three times in this passage. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to Samaria what? To do what? Proclaiming Christ. There's a message, right? It's the content of the message that is the root of their joy. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord, now watch this, with one accord were giving attention to what? Magic arts? No. To what was said by Philip as they heard and then saw the signs which he was performing. The signs are not the goal. The signs are the authenticating of the message of the word that he is speaking. The news, verse 12, right? The good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It is that message that leads those people to leave their sin behind and be baptized as professing Christians. It's the news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And this demonstrates, I think, very clearly that the new power that has come into town is not a new magic, but message. A message that is the true power of God for salvation. Right? Romans 1:16. Jesus is God's message. Okay. So the message comes into Samaria. We see it produces much rejoicing. So that poses a question to us. At least I feel that question acutely being posed to me by this text. Examining myself, is there, Mike, much? And the word in the Greek is megale, mega joy. Is there much rejoicing in you? This is not asking, I'm not asking, is there occasional periodic joy? I'm not asking if every once in a while, when the right hymn is sung, there's joy. I'm asking of myself, on the basis of this text, Mike, the gospel has come into your life. God has set you free. God has given you, Mike, a new history in Jesus Christ. God has secured your inheritance as a co-heir with Jesus Christ forever. Is that producing much joy in your life? What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Which one is it? Okay, let's go to Galatians 5. It's love, right? But what's number two? Joy. Joy. Well, where is joy on your scale, existentially? Is it even number two? And is there a lot of it? It's a fair question to ask. Why? Because is the message any different that's come to us than that came to Samaria? It's the same message. Are the results of the message any different? Are we less forgiven and less pardoned than the Samaritans were? Were we somehow closer to God before the gospel came to us than the Samaritans were? Were we less estranged from God than Samaritans were? No! So my friends, we have to ask this question of ourselves. We have to do a joy audit of our hearts. We have to dig down and take heed of ourselves. Take heed of our hearts. Is there joy? And is there a lot of it? If the gospel produced it in the Samaritans, if the good news of Jesus Christ and His kingdom produced it in them, why? Why not in us? Now, this is important to see because it's not optional in the Christian life. We must rejoice. God commands it. God commands joy. He commands me to be joyful. He commands me to rejoice. I want you to look at a few texts with me. Philippians 2 are in Philippians. Philippians 3:1.
(clears throat)
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is not, now make sure when I'm talking about joy, this is a very helpful opportunity to clarify. When I'm talking about joy, what I'm talking about is joy in the Lord. That's the biblical command. It's the commandment to joy in the Bible is not be happy. It's rejoice in the Lord. Just as the root of the Samaritan's joy was in the message and truth about Jesus Christ and God's work in the person of Jesus Christ. So the commandment of Philippians 3:1 is to rejoice in the Lord. Right? To write the same thing again. Same things again is no trouble to me, Paul says. He says, this is so clear. This is so basic. This is so obvious. And notice this. It is so helpful to us. And it is a safeguard to you, he says. It keeps safe to rejoice in the Lord. That is such an odd way to speak of joy. That it protects you. Do you ever think about that? That when you are not joyful, you are unsafe in the world. When you're not joyful in the Lord. Philippians 4:4. Apparently Paul thought that the Philippians had a 21st century American's attention span. Because just one chapter later, right, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And now he ups the ante, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Wow. You might say, if you just read 3:1, well, rejoice in the Lord when things are going good. Rejoice in the Lord when it's easy. Rejoice in the Lord when I'm in the mood. Rejoice in the Lord when all the situation's right. 4:4 takes that away, doesn't it? Just takes that kind of nonsense away and says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's an adverb, right, kids? Adverb. So I'm off prepositions and now I'm on adverbs. And an adverb describes how the action of a verb is to be carried out. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he doesn't even stop there. Notice that. Again, I will say, I think you forgot just two words ago. Again, I will say, rejoice. So is this important to the Apostle Paul? Immensely important to him. This is not a little thing. This is a big thing. And if these are imperatives. These are not suggestions. These are commands from God through the Apostle Paul. And then finally, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 16. Yeah, one of the trivia questions that people ask themselves, ask each other sometimes in the church is, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? They always say John 11:35, Jesus wept. But first, that's two words, right? I've never heard anybody say, and 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it's a tie. It's two words. Rejoice always. That's a command. And again, same thing as we saw in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice always. Now, there are three implications of this that are really important. One, I've already touched on. This is serious. A joyless life is an offense against God's majesty. It's an offense against God. So we need to take it seriously. God means for the news and the message of His gospel to bear the fruit of joy. When you are converted as a Christian, you are graciously indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, possessing all the same attributes as the Father and the Son from all eternity. You are indwelt by that Spirit. And Galatians 5:22 says, when that Spirit is in you, His presence will unalterably produce love and joy. It is an offense against the majesty of God who has indwelt His people to be joyless. It's a serious matter. Nor, second implication, nor, I think we have to conclude from these three texts, nor is it something that's limited to the beginning of our Christian lives, joy over our conversions. You might say that Acts 8, you might say, well, Mike, you're arguing beyond the scope of the text. Because in Acts 8, the facts of that scenario are people have just come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that much rejoicing, that mega joy we see in verse 8 is a function of new conversions. That's true in that context. What I'm trying to do is say, look at this, and look at how this radiates outward in the rest of the New Testament. So that it's very clear when Paul issues commands to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians, he's talking to churches of people who are converted. Therefore, the command to joy is a command that is lifelong, a lifelong commandment to all Christians. It's not just limited to joy over your conversion. It's what discipleship's path is supposed to be marked by. So it applies to us. It applies to everyone. And then finally, what that implies is that joy is no accident. Joy is not accidental. If Paul is, if the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is issuing these commands to the Philippians and the Thessalonians saying, rejoice and rejoice always, what that means is that you can work it. That means that it's not accidental. Oh, I just happened to not commit adultery today. Oh, I just happened not to worship an idol. That's not how we look at the Ten Commandments, right? These things aren't an accident, right? Obedience is not accidental. And so joy, since it's a commandment, must also not be accidental. It's not just something we wait around for. This is very important. Because this means that joy is not a mood. Joy is not a feeling. You can't command a feeling, right? Well, you might be able to, right? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That is a command to the will, but it also is a command to feelings. Would you really like a love that had no feeling component to it? Not for very long, you wouldn't. So here, there is a commandment to have a feeling, but the feeling is not the end, right? This is meant to challenge us. This is not something we just wait around for. Well, I'm not joyful today. I just woke up on the wrong side of bed. I'm not joyful today. I guess rejoice always. There's a little asterisk next to that. For me today. That's not what's being said here. So what I want to do is I want to ask the question, how then do we honor the Lord as His people by doing this? How must we do this? How must this be done? Because we have to admit, let me be the first to admit it, that fruit of the Spirit, joy, is very intermittent in my life. Very intermittent. And I need to be honest with you and say, I'm the one who recognizes acutely, especially this week, that there is a massive gap between what is very clear from God's Word to me about the urgency of the commandment to joy and the way I actually live. So I am personally very curious to discern from God's Word what His will is for how I, in the power of His Holy Spirit, can seek to be obedient to this very clear command from His Word. I want to honor Him. I want to honor the reality and power of the gospel in my life. I'm just going to take you along with me as I've thought about this and prayed it through, studied it, and I hope it helps. The first step from our passage, I think, is to give our attention to the gospel. What produced joy in the Samaritans? Let's just go back to our text in Acts 8. What produced joy? Look at verse 6. Philip comes down into Samaria. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom, right? And the fact that he's there preaching it doesn't automatically produce joy. The fact that the message is in the air doesn't produce joy, right? What has to happen? The hearers have to give their attention to it. They have to lay hold of what he's saying. That's what verse 6 is telling us. They were giving attention. It's a very strong word. Giving attention to Philip. And therefore what I deduce from that is that the first step for us in following God's will to rejoice always and for there to be in us lives that reflect an overflow of much rejoicing is to give our attention to the gospel. to give our attention to this message. And that's true for believers as well as unbelievers. Now, what does that mean to give our attention to the gospel? Well, I think I shared with you a few years ago that one of my Old Testament professors at seminary, Bruce Waltke, he had a knack for dropping nuggets in class that were so profound that really the only reason I took Hebrew syntax, literally, because that was brutal. Hebrew syntax. How many of you are going to go home and do that? I'm not going to go do it. The only reason I took it was so I could be there in that classroom when those impromptu moments happened, when he would just utter glory from his mouth. And one day he looked up and said, well, you know, what is the opposite of to remember something? And we're all, come on, challenge us. What do you mean, what's the opposite of to remember? We all go, to forget. And he looked at us very seriously and said, in the Bible, that's a wrong answer. In the Bible, the opposite of to remember something is to dismember something. To take apart what is designed by God to belong together. Think about the etymology of the English words. To dismember means to cut apart. To remember means to reassemble something. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, so after my jaw picked it up off the floor, I thought that is very profound and very true to what I understand about Scripture. And I think it's very helpful in this context. I was reminded of it this week as I was thinking about this. When we remember, when we give our attention, see, to give attention to the gospel is to remember the gospel, right? Not to remember the gospel, but to reassemble the structure of thought and the truths and the promises and to put them in alignment together that the events of life, let's face it, pull apart all the time, right? Our hearts are such and our lives are such, right, that the gospel and its power, it's the truths that make up the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ. Those things are being dismembered by the rhythm of our life so often. Isn't that not the case? Don't you feel that those treasures are being scattered in your lives by the rhythm of life? I feel that so acutely. And so what I think is so important as a strategy in life is to give my attention to the gospel over and over and over again in an effort to remember and reassemble what we're doing when we give our attention to the gospel as believers is we are reassembling, if you will, a structure of truth that God has revealed in His Word to us. And we're recapturing the heart of what our worldview is that God has given us in Christ. And that's a discipline. See, when I said earlier that the commandment to joy implies that we can work this and that joy is not an accident, this is what I think God wants us to do. He wants us to be thinking and expending our hearts and minds' attention on this kind of effort. And this helps me immensely with the word always in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. I mean, rejoice always? Really? I mean, always? I don't know what scenarios you're thinking of right now when that word always comes up. I mean, when you think about that commandment, rejoice always, so simple and so challenging. What scenario in your life right now, what situation in your life is coming up on your screen where you're saying, yeah, right, rejoice always? I mean, is this a commandment that is essentially, could such a thing be possible even in the midst of cancer? Rejoice always? Would God really hold me to that? I mean, isn't there an implied exception for trials in that commandment? I don't think so, because the Lord Jesus is described to us as enduring the cross for the joy set for Him. Jesus Christ kept the commandment to rejoice always, even when He was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if He wasn't, then He didn't fulfill the law for you and me, and we have no hope before God. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and despised the shame. So yes, The commandment requires that we face every aspect of our realities with a superior power of joy. You see, what I think is so profound here is that when we think about this commandment, we say, well, doesn't this mean that I'm denying reality? It means precisely the opposite. You are not being called by this commandment to deny reality. In fact, the command to rejoice always is not fluff. It's not naive kind of sentiment. This is a command that surgically, now I need you to hear this. This is a command that surgically exposes at the deepest level of who we are, whether or not, in fact, we actually do understand reality. Whether or not I do understand reality. That commandment confronts me and says, Mike, do you understand all the things that are true? Do you grasp the reality of what it means that Jesus Christ, your faithful Savior, has fully paid for all your sins? The reality in which He personally has guaranteed His glory and His righteousness as your everlasting security before the Father. Do you understand that reality, Mike? Do you grasp it? Have you remembered those truths that are so clear from my word? Do you understand the reality, Mike, of what it means to be indwelt by the third person of the Trinity? Do you understand the reality of what it means to have an unbreakable fellowship with God? The reality in which that God, who is all good, perfectly wise, perfectly powerful, and perfectly loving, is also your Father and you, His adopted child. His eye is always on you. That is reality. So rejoice always. Yes. Rejoice with cancer. Yes. I look at that reality and I say, there is a greater reality. There's a deeper truth here. So that this trial that I am experiencing is not more powerful than my Father's will in my life. Because Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior, has fully paid for all my sins. That's reality. Reality in which He has gone into the Father's presence. He reigns as the one. He reigns right now. This is reality. He reigns right now as the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, who always lives. Even when I'm asleep, even when I am not thinking about Him, even when I am being disobedient consciously, He always lives to make intercession for me. The reality in which in the moment of my death, my faithful Savior will greet me with a hug that will cause Roscoe Smith's embrace to seem small by comparison. I will be personally greeted by Jesus Christ in the moment of my death. Many of you have been praying for me. Over the last 5 months, I've been part of a Presbytery discipline process. I'm not the person being disciplined. I'm one of the... That's important to clarify that. But it's a very serious and grave matter and affects one of the pastors in our presbytery. And this past Friday, we had a very serious day, all-day meeting, and it was very heavy. And as we prayed as a group of six of us at the beginning of that morning, this command, because I knew what I was going to be preaching on, this command was there on the tip of my tongue. And what I prayed at the beginning of the morning was, Father, grant that we would fulfill this command today. And so God just brought to my mind five things in that moment that were so rock solid, secure foundations for joy that no one and no situation could take away. And let me tell you what they are so I can just kind of open up my heart so you can see how I am processing this truth. Father, I rejoice that in Jesus Christ, You are building Your church in this moment, in this discipline process. You are building Your church. I rejoice, Lord Jesus, in Your heart's passion to to rescue and recover what has been lost. I rejoice in your power to reclaim and persuade. In a meeting where we are trying to persuade, we do not have the power to turn a heart, but I rejoice that you do. So when we pray, we do not pray in vain. I rejoice that the holiness of repentance is your blessing to bestow and not mine to persuade someone to accept. And I rejoice that you are interceding for us right now. Those things are true regardless of the outcome of that meeting. God enabled us to fulfill the command to rejoice always. And I set that before you as a model. A model that I hope you will follow as God's people, to lay hold of the things that don't change and cannot change. You see, the challenges in our hearts to fulfilling the command to rejoice always are always about our circumstances, which change. But what the command calls us to do is to rejoice in the Lord above and beyond and through those things, and to lay hold of those transcendent truths. Now, why is this so important? Why am I belaboring this? Because our passage shows us that the joy of a single man, Philip, ignited the joy of a whole city. You see that? One man goes into Samaria. One man with the message of the gospel, and the whole city erupts in joy. And my friends, there's a vision here for us. There's a vision for our church in this passage. A vision of joy that spreads through the city. A joy that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we carry to the neighborhoods that God is building all around us. Neighborhoods that will be full of houses filled with people who are captivated by the Simons of the internet and the Simons of our culture and the Simons of possessions and the Simons of sex, the Simons of little things. And there's a vision here for liberating people through joy. And so it is incumbent upon us as the people of God to pay heed to God's command to us to be joyful, to remember the gospel. Because, my friends, Philip wasn't used of God to produce great rejoicing in the city of Samaria by going to Samaria all dour himself. Right? Philip didn't, although he had the right to. How did he get to Samaria? He was being persecuted. He's being persecuted. He had a reason to say, no people time right now. Right? Didn't he? If anyone had a reason before God to say, I need a break. I'm not joyful right now. I just saw my wife imprisoned. Philip doesn't do that. Philip fulfills 1 Thessalonians 5:16. He goes down, and what ignites the joy of the Samaritans is his joy. What authenticates the gospel more than any miracle, more than any healing, is the reality of joy in the life of somebody who has been set free by Jesus Christ. That's what authenticates the gospel. And so, my friends, it is a deadly serious matter. This whole picture of joy is about so much more than us. Our joy, Philip's example shows, has eternal significance for the lives of others. His joy began a flame that ignited a whole city. And friends, we have been given that opportunity by God in His providence to do that in our city. I was in a meeting about a month ago now where I was with a bunch of people from the city of Deland, and I was like a mouse in a room, but I heard some amazing things. Just between Martin Luther King in 1792, and between Orange Camp and 472 on the south, there are already over 400 home sites that have been approved for construction. Now, you look at that right now, it's a bunch of trees. God is bringing those people here. And in case you didn't notice, we're the only church with a building near them. Do you think that escaped God's notice? We have the gospel. We're Philip. We're Philip. You're Philip. So what will you do? What will we do? Is this attractive to you to be part of God igniting a passion for joy that spreads through the whole city? It's a glorious thing to see what is possible in the gospel. To be part of God's liberation project of rewriting history in the land. They will come, hundreds and thousands of people will be moving. Thousands of people will be moving in the next couple of years within just a couple miles of where we are right now. It's going to happen. It is happening. And so the opportunity in the presence of God that has been given to Emmanuel Presbyterian Church is unprecedented and deadly serious. Because people are coming into those homes and they're under the thrall of small powers. And they need to be set free by the gospel. Not by us, but by the gospel we must carry into those neighborhoods. And we won't carry the gospel there with any joy, and our feet won't be beautiful if we aren't ourselves first committed to remembering the gospel and being a joyful people before God. It is awesome to see what God did in Samaria through Philip. And that makes me hungry to be used of God as a church, to be a Philip church, Church of Philips, to bring joy to people so that 20 years from now, 10 years from now, there's a story of the land. And it would be truly said, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Let's pray. Father, that's what we long for. And so to that end, I ask that you would grant that the seed of your word will have found good soil. And that you would raise up that harvest of joy in our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ, 30, 60, and 100-fold. I pray in His name. Amen.